From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Wade Menezes. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Tuesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Unfortunately, our phone system's still down. We're expecting parts to arrive at any moment, and hopefully we can plug those in and get you back on the phone lines. But in the interim, we will continue to empty out the mailbag here. We've got some emails that Father Wade is going to tackle for you. But if you would like to leave maybe a listener comment line call for us that we could play on a future show, that number is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. That's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'm Jack Williams, coming to you live today from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. And the Knights are gathered here today. I've got a big, giant portrait of Blessed Father Michael McGivney in front of me, and it's just a wonderful event. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Vanessa Sanchez is handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Tuesday, the one and only Father Wade Menezes. How are you?
I'm trying to be very quiet, Jack, because we Fathers of Mercy are on our annual canonical silent retreat, but I did get a reprieve from my Superior General to do the show again this year during our retreat week. No, I'm just kidding. I could talk a little
bit. So you got to do a week's worth of talking in this hour.
Right, exactly. Yeah. I'll go back to regular volume now, but we are on retreat, and it is
so. I suppose you think that I suppose you Fathers of Mercy think this is something important to do.
Well, let me tell you what, you know, we are itinerant preachers, and you try getting, you know, 40 plus black robes to stay quiet for a week. It's like a minor miracle, you know, but we are in retreat, and a shout out to our retreat master, Bishop Joseph Perry, who is a retired auxiliary bishop of the Archdiocese of Chicago, and he's given us three talks so far. The fourth one is this afternoon, and he's doing a fantastic job on the Paschal mystery and the priesthood and the importance of preaching, etc. So a shout out to Bishop Perry. But I want to talk about the importance of making an annual spiritual retreat. You know, this is part and parcel with the church's focus on the importance of the spiritual life and how an annual spiritual retreat can feed a person in that spiritual life and make them stronger in it. You know, the Gospel of Mark chapter 6, verse 31 says, "And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while." Huh? Jesus' own words there. And then St. Jose Maria Escriba, the founder of Opus Dei, he says in his collection of quotes, this one from The Furrow, number 177, says, "Days on retreat, recollection in order to know God, to know yourself, and thus to make progress. A necessary time for discovering where and how you should change your life. What should I do? What should I avoid?" Okay, so these are the things we take to an annual spiritual retreat, widely neglected in our day and age, Jack, but of great importance for growth in the spiritual life and for the ordering of one's temporal life, is the occasional making of a spiritual retreat, at least annually. That's the tradition within the church, an annual retreat. This is true for everyone, regardless of their vocation and state in life. As noted by Pope Benedict XVI, writing as Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, he says, quote, "Without a doubt, a Christian needs certain periods of retreat in solitude to be recollected and in God's presence to rediscover his or her path. A time of spiritual retreat refreshes the whole person, we could say, soul, body, mind, and spirit. It provides time for contemplation and prayer. In short, it's a time for a friendly intercourse and frequent solitary conversation with Him, Jesus Christ, who, as we know, loves us dearly." That's a beautiful quote from St. Teresa of Avila, the great Carmelite mystic and reformer of the church and of the Carmelite order, 16th century saint, and one of the great female doctors of the church. The word retreat, Jack, means to pull pull away from or to pull back from, and is associated with military combat. For example, when soldiers in combat pull away from or pull back from the front line of battle. When making a good retreat, that's exactly what the Christian is doing. He or she is pulling back from the affairs of everyday life and reconnecting with Almighty God in a special way in surroundings that are conducive to this end. A retreat involves a withdrawal for a period of time from one's usual surroundings and occupations to a place of solitude for meditation, self-examination, and prayer in order to make certain necessary decisions in one's spiritual life. Although the practice is older than Christianity, the example of Christ's own 40 days in the desert makes such retreats part of divine revelation, we could say, to be imitated even, as far as possible, by his faithful followers. Christians. According to Father John Hardin, the great Jesuit here from the United States, who was a renowned retreat master himself, he says, quote, "As a formal devotion among all classes of the faithful, spiritual retreats were introduced especially with the Counter-Reformation led by such saints as St. Ignatius of Loyola and followed by St. Francis de Sales and even St. Vincent de Paul." In reference to the church's canon law, Father Hardin also notes, Jack, that, quote, "retreats for a specified number of days are actually required canonically of all priests and religious at least annually." And that's what we Fathers of Mercy, for example, are doing this week, usually the first week of August, but it can vary depending on schedules of the men and schedules of the retreat master who's been invited to serve us as retreat master. We usually try to have it the first full week of August, Monday through Friday of that first full week. Worth noting, too, is that Pope Pius XI, in his apostolic constitution declaring St. Ignatius patron of all spiritual exercises, the Jesuit founder, quote, "We desire that retreat houses where persons withdraw for a month or for 8 days or even for fewer days to put themselves into training for the perfect Christian life may come into being and flourish everywhere more numerously." So it is then, Jack, that many religious orders own, staff, and operate retreat houses or retreat centers, as do some dioceses and Catholic lay-based organizations. All of these will offer calendars of specifically themed retreats, for example, retreats for individuals, retreats for married couples, priest retreats, consecrated religious retreats, father-son retreats, mother-daughter retreats, Ignatian retreats, etc. And we'll also give the name and credentials of the retreat master who is preaching the retreat, or if a lay person who's teaching the retreat and covering the material that's being given. One final note, Jack, while a registration fee is often required for a spiritual retreat on location, it is usually a reasonable one given the costs associated with hosting a group of persons at a retreat center, such as food, utilities, groundskeeping, and general staffing, etc. So do some research, I ask my listeners to, and check out what Catholic retreat houses exist in your diocese or neighboring diocese and surrounding area, and make sure that they're reputable for their faithfulness to the teachings of the church, and then invest in your spiritual life and make at least an annual spiritual retreat. This springboard came from my book, Catholic Essentials. It's one of the 81 chapters in Catholic Essentials. I'm holding the book up right now to our YouTube live feed and also to our Facebook live feed. Catholic Essentials, a guide to understanding key church teachings. And it just came out in Spanish as well. I'd like to report for our Spanish brothers and sisters. There's the Spanish version I'm holding up there. And 81 short chapters on 81 different points of church doctrine, whether dogmatic or moral or from ecclesiology, the study of the church, or from the sacraments or from liturgy. And this chapter on the importance of making an annual spiritual retreat, I took from the moral section of the book. So again, 81 short chapters on 81 different points of church doctrine from five parent categories: morals, dogma, ecclesiology, the study of the church, once again, sacraments, and liturgy. And so the importance of making an annual spiritual retreat like we Fathers of Mercy are doing this very week.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today, but if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday, you can always send us that email. The email address, openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. Also want to invite you, if you would like, you can call us and leave a voicemail question for Father Wade, and you can do that by calling 1-205-795-5773. You can leave your question 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on our listener comment line at 1-205-795-5773. And you can always send us that email. The email address again, openline@ewtn.com. We'll dig into that mailbag in just a couple of minutes. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, for 40 years, EWTN's been praying with and for people all around the world. And today we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members' health, finances. It's our honor to pray with you about any of your needs. Just take a moment now and you can send us your prayer request by logging on to ewtn.com/prayer. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Phone systems are still down after our lightning strike last week. We're hoping in the next day or so to have that situation rectified, and we'll be back on the phones with you live. But in the meantime, we're going to empty out the mailbag a little bit. Our first one today, Father Wade, is from Nadia, and she says, I'm going through RCIA. How can I speak to people in my life who are really upset that I'm becoming Catholic?
Well, that's a great question, Nadia. I'm sure you're referring most likely to loved ones, whether relatives, actual family members or friends that are having a difficult time with you looking at to enter into the church, into full communion with the church is the phrase we use for converts rather than just simply the word convert. You're looking to enter into full communion with the church. And one way that is great to discuss your decision with your loved ones that might be having difficulty with that decision for you to enter into full communion with the church is to look at what the church calls motives of credibility in the Universal Catechism. And it's a beautiful section. It's paragraph numbers 156 through 159. Again, 156 through 159 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where the motives of credibility, quote unquote, are discussed, which address the reasons for believing in divine revelation and the teachings of the church regarding the church herself, the Bride of Christ, which he founded and which we know by her four marks, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, possessing, quote, the fullness of truth, end quote. These paragraphs, again, number 156 through 159, explain that while faith is indeed a gift from God, it is not a blind leap, but is supported by rational motives that make that very belief reasonable. So, for example, you know, paragraph 156 talks about the motives of credibility as reasons for believing that God has revealed something, even if the specific content of that revelation is beyond our full comprehension, like the Trinitarian doctrine, for example. Three persons in one God in three divine persons. It goes on to explain in paragraph 157 that these motives include such categories as the miracles of Christ, the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, all the way up through John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, that foretold Christ. Also, such motives as the church's growth over 2,000 years and her not faltering as an institution, despite many of her enemies coming from within the organization itself, right? The fact that the church still continues to exist and remain strong on the doctrines revealed through sacred scripture and sacred tradition and upheld by the magisterium, the teaching office of the church, from the Latin word magister, which itself, the magisterium, is rooted or grounded in the apostolic college. 158 emphasizes that faith seeks understanding and the motives of credibility help us to grasp thus the reasonableness of the faith, we could say. So in short, Nadia, the Catechism highlights that these motives of credibility, such as the miracles and the church's history, are signs of divine revelation adapted to the intelligence of all according to each one studying them, we could say. And they provide a rational basis for accepting the truth of what God has revealed, preparing the way for that great gift of faith. You know, Bishop Barron talks about the Catholic Church having the fullness of teachings regarding the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, expounded on from Scripture, tradition, and the Magisterium. He goes on to say that regarding the merciful love of the Father and the forgiveness of sins, the Church has a beautiful, fully revealed doctrine that she teaches her adherents and to anyone who wants to listen, even non-members of the Church. The fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord and Savior of all, the Holy Spirit and His manifold works, gifts, and fruits, the fullness of sacred Scripture as the divinely inspired Word of God. How about the seven sacraments and their economy of salvation, meaning three sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist, two sacraments of healing, anointing of the sick, and confession for the body-soul composite that we are, and also the two sacraments of service, that is to say, holy orders and matrimony, also known as the two sacraments of vocation and mission. These two sacraments of service are known as matrimony for physical life and holy orders for the spiritual life. So only the Church herself teaches the fullness of these beautiful, beautiful doctrines regarding these different categories. Also, just looking at the lives of the saints and some of their miracles, right? Granted by God for them to be a part of. And the dignity of the human person and human life issues, especially in this day and age, 25 years into the third millennium, huh? I think there's a great, great motive of credibility there in the Church's teachings on the dignity of the human person and on human life issues. So, Nadia, I want to wrap up just by giving you some of the headlines within these paragraphs, that is to say, 156 through 159. Faith is a human act. The reasonability of faith, faith and understanding, the fact that faith is certain, faith seeks understanding, we would say, and also a faith in science, that if it's true authentic science and true authentic faith, there is no contradiction between them. And that's right out of the Catechism, Nadia, so I would recommend that you start there, reading those paragraph numbers to give you some catechesis and apologetical tools yourself to be able to explain the reasonability of the faith based on what the Church herself calls the motives of credibility. I believe the Latin is motiva credibilitatis, kind of rolls off the tongue with that Latin. Motiva credibilitatis, the motives of credibility on why we believe. You know, and I'll add this just from a purely intellectual standpoint, which might attract some of your loved ones as well. Look, Nadia, at how much the Church has contributed to Western civilization over the years, right? We have the church and the university and the primary and secondary school education system, right? The church and science and healthcare. What the Church has contributed to art and architecture, right? The church's contributions to international law. The church and her contributions to economics and business ethics. How Catholic charity changed the world, right? With orphanages, for example, and the establishment of orphanages and for schools for children that didn't have parents, maybe they were orphans themselves, the church and Western law, the church and Western morality. How about over the centuries, Nadia, the fact that the Church has also contributed to the areas of astronomy and scientific theory, to music, sacred music, to education and the written word, specifically I'm referring there to literature, the dignity of women, philosophy and the maintenance of a fair society. And Jesus himself told us, for example, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And the last 2,000 years have seen numerous, numerous Catholic scholars write about the philosophical principles regarding the love of one's neighbor, including St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Anselm, Blessed Duns Scotus, Suarez, and Blaise Pascal. These writings explore and defend the dignity of all men and women, free will, their free will, the role of virtues in seeking happiness, and the nature of good and evil, the natural law, and the principles of non-contradiction. As with science, there is no separation of thought between faith and reason. Well-reasoned laws and well-argued legislation are essential to the creation of a just society. So all these things, Nadia, serve as apologetical tools to share with your loved ones the reasonability of faith in general and of the Catholic Church and her faith in particular, and why you're looking at entering the church into full communion with her. Great question, Nadia. Thank you so much.
John writes in, why does God expect and want us to have faith when it is uncertain and can be prone to error?
Well, that's a great question, John. And if it's authentic faith, it's not subject to error. I just kind of touched upon this a little bit with Nadia's question and about the reasonability of faith in general and the reasonability of the Catholic faith in particular, which possesses the fullness of truth. This is a great question, Jack, in fact, from John, to dovetail from Nadia's own question. So we believe that faith is one of the three theological virtues, right, along with hope and charity. It is both a gift of God to the human person and a human act by which the believer gives personal adherence to God, who invites his response. In other words, we could say that the person, in a very real sense, offers back to God the gift he was given by giving that assent to the faith. And so the human person freely assents to the whole truth that God has revealed through sacred scripture, through tradition, and through the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. It is this revelation, John, from God, which the church proposes for our belief and which we know through sacred scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, again, the teaching office of the church, and which we profess in the creed, celebrate in the sacraments, that we live by right conduct that fulfills the twofold commandment of charity, that is to say, love of God and love of neighbor, and to respond to in our prayer of faith. Think of the Nicene Creed, which has some 40-plus truths expounded in it when we recite it in congregation every Sunday at Mass. Faith is both a theological virtue given by God as a grace and an obligation that flows from the first commandment, John. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. And so faith, if it's authentic, cannot lead astray. And I want to close with this, with all that I said about Nadia's question as well, and now your question about faith, John, is this. Think of the beautiful ending of the act of faith prayer. You know, there should be four acts prayers that a Christian says every single morning upon their rising, coupled fifthly with their morning offering prayer. It's the act of contrition, the act of faith, act of hope, and act of love or act of charity. Those four acts prayers should be coupled with one's morning offering each morning. But how does the act of faith end? It ends with these words, "And I believe these and all the truths, O God, which you have revealed to your holy Catholic Church, because you, O God, are a God who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Because you, O God, are a God who can neither deceive nor be deceived." And so he cannot lead us astray. God would never, ever lead us astray. And he has sent his son into the world, and his son established a church that we know by her four marks. That church is one, holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic. Great question, John. Thank you so much.
Again, we're coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. Taking your email questions today with Father Wade. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, simply send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Want to give a big shout out to one of our long-standing affiliates in the beautiful city of Columbus, Ohio, St. Gabriel Radio, celebrating 20 years this year as an affiliate of EWTN Radio. Big congratulations to Bill Messerly and the whole team at St. Gabriel Radio from those of us here at EWTN. Again, a very special mailbag edition coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. Next up is Brian, who writes in, which scriptures are inspired that are not in the canon of the Bible, and when did the Catholic Church start using missalettes instead of Bibles?
Okay, great two questions. So there are no inspired books of the Bible, according to Catholic teaching, that are not in the canon of Scripture. So all of the books in the canon of Scripture are indeed divinely inspired, and that is 46 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, for a total of 73 books in the canon of Scripture. And we receive that canon, talk about the importance of the magisterium, we receive that canon from the Council of Carthage especially. It was discussed at other councils as well, but especially voted upon and declared as such as the canon, capital C, of Scripture, capital S, at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. So again, 46 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, for a total of 73 books in the canon of Scripture. We received that canon from the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. And so that's a very, very important point. So there are no scriptures that are inspired that are not in the canon of the Bible. They are all in the canon of the Bible, those 73 books. And then when did the Catholic Church start using missalettes? That's a great question. You know, missalettes, or what we also call missals, used by the laity during Mass, became more common after the Second Vatican Council, particularly with the introduction of the Revised Roman Missal and Mass in the vernacular, and before the Mass in the vernacular, the Dialogue Mass, which also was in the vernacular, but not totally. There was still a lot of Latin in the Mass, but there were certain dialogue parts where the people responded in their own language to the priest, who was speaking in their language as well, but the majority of the Mass was also in Latin. So with Vatican II, let me give the pieces in order. So with the Dialogue Mass, then with Vatican II, then with Mass in the vernacular in total, you might have the ordinary parts of the Mass, and rightly so, like the Gloria or the Credo, that is the glory in the Creed, or the Sanctus, the Holy, 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 or the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, still in Latin. But otherwise, the Mass was put in the vernacular. And that's when we started seeing the so-called missalettes appearing in the pew backs, in the pew back pockets of the wooden pews. Mainly, again, right after the Second Vatican Council. And prior to this, the Mass was primarily celebrated using a single missal for the priest, while the laity followed along through participation in the liturgy, or in some cases through their own personal prayer books. And so the idea of providing the laity with their own missals or missalettes to follow along with the Mass gained traction over time, we could say. And this was influenced by various factors, including a desire for greater lay participation and a push for the liturgical reforms that benefited the laity from participating more actually in the sacred liturgy and entering into it more so beyond just intellectually in silence and spiritually and ethereally in silence, but actually participating, like with a dialogue response, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. You know, these very important, I believe, beautiful parts of the Mass for the laity's actual participation, also called active participation. But that's very, very important. So great question about missalettes, and when did they enter the church, and when did we start seeing them during the sacred liturgy celebration?
Omar would like to know, how do I know who is speaking the truth in a world with so many voices claiming to be true?
Well, again, dovetailing off Nadia's earlier question and John's earlier question on faith, we as Catholics believe that we can know the fullness of truth through the sacred deposit of faith That is to say, all that has been revealed through sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, and safeguarded by the sacred deposit of faith, which cannot lead one into error. And so this is very, very important. I'm going to read you from the glossary of the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, the definition of deposit of faith, because I think it's very apropos here, and to share with our listeners exactly what we mean by that phrase. The deposit of faith, or the sacred deposit of faith, is that heritage of the Catholic faith contained in sacred scripture and tradition, handed on in the church from the time of the apostles, from which the magisterium draws all that it proposes for belief as being divinely revealed by God. And so we have the confidence, you know, the word confidence comes from the Latin breakdown, confide, with faith. So in other words, to be confident about something is to precisely be with faith about that same something, right? So Omar, we have the confidence that our Catholic faith, through the three-legged stool of sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, cannot lead us astray. And remember, the magisterium itself, as an office, capital O, the office of the magisterium is itself rooted or grounded, we could say, in the apostolic college of the original apostles. And of course, I'm including there Matthias, who replaced Judas, and also the self-proclaimed apostle Paul, who is truly considered an apostle. He's not one of the original 12, but he truly is considered an apostle in the Catholic Church. The magisterium is rooted in the Apostolic College of the Twelve. So the magisterium in the glossary of the Universal Catechism says this: the magisterium is the living teaching office of the church, whose task it is to give as authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form in sacred scripture or in the form handed on in tradition orally. The magisterium ensures the church's fidelity to the teachings of the apostles in matters of faith and morals, okay? And so that's a very, very important point as well. A great question, Omar. We thank you very much for that.
Again, we are emptying out the mailbag today live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus. Peter writes in, how much of the Council of Constance is still valid?
Well, that's a great question, and all of it is, as it focused heavily, as I said earlier, on sacred scripture and voting on and declaring the canon of scripture of 46 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The Council of Carthage in 397 AD, along with the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, is considered most valid in Catholic tradition, as it affirmed the 27 books of the New Testament, the 47 books of the Old Testament. These councils, guided by figures like St. Augustine, played a key role in establishing the biblical canon used by the Catholic Church till this day. And while the final confirmation of the deuterocanonical books, those not in the Hebrew Bible, wasn't until officially the Council of Trent in 1546, the core New Testament canon was largely established earlier in these North African councils. So we esteem the Council of Carthage and the Council of Hippo. In fact, I said earlier in one of my answers that it was primarily the Council of Carthage, but other councils as well touched upon the importance of defining the canon that came before that. And a good example of that is what I just said, the Council of Hippo in 393, just 4 years before the Council of Carthage. So again, a great question. Thank you so much.
I have a question here from Donna. She says, if there are other civilizations in the universe, did Jesus' sacrifice on the cross save them too?
Okay, this is a very, very popular question in Catholic apologetical circles. So according to Catholic doctrine, if extraterrestrial civilizations do exist, and we don't know if they do or not, but if they do, and if they are moral creatures and guilty of sin, then yes, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would be sufficient to save them, according to some Catholic theologians. The Church is silent in regards to dogmatic teaching on this specific and particular subject, so it's an area where we can have what's called theological discussion or theological conjecture about it. But it stands to reason that if the extraterrestrial civilization with its own inhabitants are moral creatures and they are indeed guilty of sin, then yes, Jesus' one sacrifice on the cross would be sufficient to save them. The merits of Christ's sacrifice, including his life, death, and resurrection, are believed to be infinite and capable of covering the sins of all who believe, regardless of their origin. The church teaches that God can offer salvation indeed to all, even those who have not heard of Jesus, through his grace and the merits of Christ. So here's a little bit more of a detailed explanation on this. Catholic theology generally teaches that salvation is offered to all of humanity, and by extension, potentially to any intelligent moral beings in the universe, if such intelligent moral beings exist, okay? Secondly, regarding the merits of Christ, the core belief is that Jesus' one sacrifice on the one cross of the one Calvary is a singular, infinite act of atonement that can redeem all of humanity's sins and reconcile them with God. Regarding God's grace, the church also teaches that God's grace extends beyond those who are aware of Jesus through the visible means of that grace, like the seven sacraments and participating in them, or who have been baptized. If extraterrestrial beings do exist, God can offer them salvation through means known only to them, potentially through a revelation of himself that is appropriate to their nature and their culture, but such salvation would still come through the one sacrificial act of his only begotten Son, on the one cross of the one Calvary on that first Friday that we call Good Friday, okay? Catholic teachings do not suggest that Jesus would need to be crucified on each planet or in each civilization. No, his one sacrifice is considered a singular event that has universal implications if, capital I, if those other extraterrestrial creatures are moral thinking creatures who have sinned. You got to throw in that caveat, because we believe that all of creation will be restored anew at the end of time at the general judgment. Even the brute animals and rocks and minerals and vegetative plants and gases and airs, and again, the brute animals like dogs and cats and horses and cattle, but only the human person, because only the human person is made in God's image and likeness and is a moral creature who has the ability to sin, and needs to be redeemed and needs to be saved. Okay, so we would have to say the same thing about the extraterrestrial creature who is discovered. Are they moral? Are they intelligent? Are they guilty of sin? Are they capable of sin? If yes to these questions, then yes, the one sacrifice of Christ would be sufficient to save them as well. So the church acknowledges, Jack, that there are many unknowns regarding this topic, about the possibility of other civilizations and how God's grace might apply to them. But we do have the core belief in Jesus' universal salvific power from the one sacrifice of the cross that he bore out for us, that he did for us, we could say, that saves us. And we know that that's one act and it would be sufficient. Great question.
Again, we're coming to you live from the 143rd Supreme Convention of the Knights of Columbus here in Washington, D.C. I want to alert you to the fact that from the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, the Pontifical Solemn High Mass will be aired on EWTN with Cardinal Burke as the main celebrant. Benedict XVI Institute's event, the Mass of Americas, with Archbishop Cordiglione, will also be in attendance, and that's tonight, all of that tonight at 11 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. That's tonight, 11 Eastern Time, the Pontifical Solemn High Mass from the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe in La Crosse, Wisconsin, with Cardinal Burke and also Archbishop Cordiglione in attendance. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Tuesday. We are live, but we're not taking your phone calls today, waiting for our phone system to be repaired after a lightning strike. Here's a good question, Father. Emily wants to know, were the Psalms written before, during, or after the falling out that David had with Bathsheba?
Well, I think what she means by the falling out that David had with Bathsheba was that he committed adultery with her. And prior to his adultery with her, he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed by ordering that he go to the front of the battle lines to be taken down in the battle. And so he's a murderer. David was a murderer. It's widely believed by scriptural scholars that the Psalms, or the Book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, were written by King David after his affair with Bathsheba. After his conversion, in fact, Psalm 51, the famous Miserere, the infinitive, Lord have mercy on me, in your kindness blot out my offense. Regardless of what scripture translation you're looking at, you often see the little headlines above each psalm in regards to the topic that it's covering. And you often see words like this atop Psalm 51, the Miserere. King David's repentance for his sin with Bathsheba, or David's repentance of his adultery. So it's implying that the Psalm 51, and by default the other Psalms as well, were most likely written after David's conversion, following his grave sin, not only of his adultery, but also of his being a murderer of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So yes, in short, it is widely believed that the Book of Psalms was written after his adultery. And so we see the Book of Psalms as a beautiful, beautiful collection of poetic eloquence, we could say, to help one turn back to God, not just Psalm 51, but many of them. And also just simply to praise God, to give him praise simply for the purpose and reasoning of giving him praise. We see Psalms 148, 149, and 150 ending the Book of Psalms, the last three of the 150 Psalms, simply giving God praise. And so they're known as the praise Psalms, or the Psalms of laud, giving God laud and praise and honor. So again, they often have little titles above them giving their main theme, repentance, praise, etc. And so it's a book in the Bible. We should know all the books of the Bible well, but just for daily sustenance, it's always good to read a psalm, I believe, as we do in the Divine Office or the Breviary, the four-volume set. We cover many of the psalms, and so it's a book of the Bible that's definitely worth knowing. Great question.
Manny would like to know, how can I explain to Calvinists that human beings do have free will?
You know, it's interesting that Dr. David Anders, on today's show, and today is August 5th, the feast day of St. Mary Major, he touched upon Calvinists and free will in two different questions on his show today. So in addition to what I answer right now, I would like to recommend that our listeners who have an interest in this topic go back and listen also to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on his August 5th show for today as well, because he talks about this. So to explain the Catholic understanding of free will to Calvinists, we want to focus on the concept of cooperation with God's grace. You know, coopere in the Latin, where we get the English word cooperation, means literally co-worker. So God is always, always, always the primary mover in the life of grace, but he desires that the individual be a co-worker with him in moving himself, the subject, closer to God. Okay, while acknowledging God's sovereignty and foreknowledge, as Calvinists do, the Catholic perspective emphasizes that while God's grace is necessary for salvation, humans have the capacity to freely choose to accept or reject that grace. So in regards to God's grace and human freedom, Catholicism says that God's grace is a gift freely given, but humans are not merely passive recipients. We're to be active cooperators working with God and moving ourselves to a greater life of his grace. We have the freedom to choose to do that, to cooperate with his grace, or to reject it. Where Calvinists would say, or they would emphasize, God's sovereignty indeed, and believe that he chooses who will be saved, while they acknowledge human actions, they see them as ultimately determined by God's own will. We would say no to that as Catholics, that we are free as our own agent to either freely accept or reject. Even though God already knows everything, he's omniscient, about how it will all end up, he still makes us free agents to either accept his grace or to reject it. And then in regards to the nature of choice, Catholicism says that humans are capable of making genuine choices, including choosing to follow God's will or not. This choice is made possible by God's grace, but it is still our own choice, right? Where Calvinists often see human choices as expressions of our own nature, they argue that before conversion, humans naturally choose sin, and only those chosen by God will be drawn to him. The others will not. So that's it in a nutshell. You know, we believe that we are co-operators with God. He's the primary mover. He's sovereign in the life of grace, no doubt. But we are still free to accept or reject that grace given to us. We have the intellect to know and the will to choose for God or against him. To know and to choose this good or this evil, this thing for my betterment or this thing for my detriment, this virtue or this vice, huh? We are still free to choose those things, hopefully all towards the good and God's grace, where the Calvinist view would be that it's predetermined, it is part of our nature, but as I said regarding the nature of choice, Calvinists often see human choices as expressions of human nature. They argue that before conversion, humans naturally choose sin, and that only those chosen by God will be drawn to him, the others will not. Okay, that's not what Catholics believe. We are free to accept or reject. Great question.
Kyle writes in, if Jesus is in the Eucharist and the Trinity is never separate, then are we receiving the Trinity? And then also, are we receiving the Church and the Communion of Saints?
This is a great question where you want to shout out from the rooftops, semper distingue, semper distingue. Always make distinctions. So yes, the Catholic Church believes the Trinity is present in the Eucharist, though not in the same way as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. While the bread and wine are indeed truly, really, and substantially transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, the entire Trinity is spiritually present. So we say that Christ is truly, really present through the miracle of transubstantiation in the transubstantiated bread and wine, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. We would not say the Father and the Holy Spirit are present in that way. We would say that they are present spiritually. So regarding the real presence of Christ, again, Catholics believe that Jesus Christ is truly, really, and substantially present in the Eucharist, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But the spiritual presence of the Trinity, the Church teaches the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spiritually present in the Eucharist as the Trinity is one God in three divine persons, three divine persons in one God. So in that sense, we would say the Father and the Holy Spirit are spiritually present because you can't divide up the one substance of God when it comes to any doctrine like the Eucharist. Regarding the sacrificial offering, the Eucharist is understood as a sacrificial offering, of course, and the entire Trinity is involved in this offering. This is very important. The Son offers himself, the Father accepts the offering, and the Holy Spirit is the power by which the offering occurs. So in that sense, again, we see all three divine persons present in the Eucharist, in the workings of the Eucharist, but only Christ is really, truly, and substantially present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. I'm going to repeat that. I think it's worth repeating. The Eucharist is understood as a sacrificial offering, and the entire Trinity is involved in this offering at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass when offering the Eucharist. The Son offers himself, the Father accepts the offering, and the Holy Spirit is the power by which the offering occurs. So through the Eucharist, Catholics participate in the life of the Trinity, becoming partakers in the divine nature and experiencing communion with God and with each other. And so the Trinity and the Eucharist are both rooted in love, we would say. God's love for humanity motivated the sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is a means of receiving and responding to God's love according to the teaching of the Church on this doctrine of the Eucharist. So yes, you can't divide up God. So wherever one divine person is, the other two are present, but you have to make distinctions when it comes to the Eucharist as to how the Father and the Holy Spirit are present in the Eucharist. We would say it's in a spiritual reality. In the offering of the sacrifice, the Father accepts the offering, and it's through the Holy Spirit that the offering can even be made possible through its own power. But it's Jesus Christ who offers himself, the Father accepts the offering, and the Holy Spirit is the power by which the offering occurs. What a great series of questions today, Jack, on this mailbag. We've cleaned some out, that's for sure.
So, Father, if someone is between the ages of 18 and less old than me, and they're male, and they may feel like they are being called to be an itinerant missionary preacher, what should they do?
They go to fathersofmercy.com, read all about us on our user-friendly website, again, fathersofmercy.com, and then they can also contact our vocation director at vocations@fathersofmercy.com. That's the word vocation with an S at the end of it, vocations@fathersofmercy.com.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
I certainly will, Jack. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon all of our Open Line Tuesday listeners and remain with each and every one of you this day and always. St. Joseph, terror of demons.
Pray for us on behalf of our host, Father Wade Menezes, our producer, Pedro Quiles, and our social media maven today, Miss Vanessa Sanchez. I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Mitch on Open Line Wednesday. Until we get together then, God bless.